Good morning. So, in April, GQ came out with an article that ruffled some feathers. Now, normally, GQ isn't exactly my go-to source for how to live my life, but this article got some popularity because here's what the editorial board of GQ did, is they kind of got their editors together and they compiled a list of 21 books you no longer have to read. And the reason it got so much attention, of course, is because they bashed some of people's favorite books. I mean, on there was Catcher in the Rye and The Alchemist. They said, you don't need to read these books anymore. Those are good books. And they, instead of saying reading those 21, they said for every book that they put on the list, they offered another book that you could read instead that was better. And I didn't recognize any of those names. That was confusing to me. But things got real in entry number 14 when they said that you no longer need to read The Lord of the Rings. Oh, yeah. Okay, GQ editorial board, let's tango, all right? Here's what they actually said about it. Whoever this editor was, he said this: I like The Hobbit a lot, but while Tolkien's Lord of the Rings books are influential as exercises in world building, as novels they are, quote, barely readable. I'm fighting words, right? Okay, look. I still have this image in my head. I was somewhere between 12 and 13 years old. We were in the car driving to my grandparents' house. They're in Lancaster, so it's like a two-hour ride. So I've got the book open, and I'm just reading the part where the Balrog grabs Gandalf and pulls him into the pit with him, and the 9 members that make up the Fellowship of the Ring have to leave the mines of Moria is 8. Like, I was having a legitimate emotional crisis in that moment, okay? Don't tell me that stuff is barely readable. That's... All right, look... Yeah. My goal in life is not to make you all love Lord of the Rings, although if that's a byproduct, it's fortunate. Okay. Here's the thing. We've been going through this series that we're calling Rhythms. And the reality is that these rhythms that we've talked about over the last couple weeks, someone probably could put on a list of 5 things you don't need to do with your life anymore. Someone could. And I would understand it, because a lot of the rhythms that we've talked about are a little bit countercultural. They're things that don't seem to have a lot of value in the world as it sits right now. I mean, we talked about solitude and silence in our busy, noisy world. Where does that have a place? We've talked about prayer, which for many people is nonsensical. We've talked about taking time out of your week to come to this place like you are right now to worship, and to worship with your whole lives, to confess. Where's confession in our culture of secrecy? It just isn't there. So I could get it if GQ came out with another list, 5 things you don't need to do anymore. But these rhythms, although they are ancient, they are not out of date. They're things that Christians have been doing for a long time to help us transform our lives to reflect the goodness of God in us and in the world. And so they matter. They're important. And today, we're going to talk about one more rhythm. We almost didn't include it in the series, but we felt like we had to. We needed to get there, so we're going to hit this one, and that's the reading of Scripture. And what's so fascinating about the idea of reading Scripture is that, like all the other things on the list, our culture doesn't completely understand it. Because that GQ article, as much as number 14 got me, number 12 got me worse. The book you no longer need to read? The Bible. Here's what the GQ editorial board had to say. The Holy Bible is rated very highly by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who in actuality have not read it. Those who have read it know there are some good parts, but overall it is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, which was a word I didn't even know what that meant, but it meant like self-righteous, moral, pithy statements, foolish, and even at times, ill-intentioned. If the thing you heard was good about the Bible was the nasty bits, then I propose the notebook instead. Now, I originally thought this was the Nicholas Sparks one. Apparently someone else wrote a notebook that didn't include Ryan Gosling, so I guess it's a different book. And now all I know about it is that it includes some nasty bits, so it's probably not my go-to reading. But there you have it. The Bible really isn't worth anything. Find a good book with some nasty bits in it instead. You know, in some ways, I understand a little bit of where these guys are coming from. For one, their charge that many people live by a book they've never read is kind of right. As Christians, we claim that the Bible has authority. By authority, we mean that the words in here are true, that we can live by them, we can put our hope in them, and that we will see the full realization of these words in the future. That when it said that Jesus Christ actually came to this world to live among us and die and rise again, conquering sin once and for all, that that is a real thing. And it should inform the way we live our lives. And I can understand how, if that isn't your worldview to start, the Bible sounds a little bit self-righteous. I can also understand how it can feel very difficult to read, like it's full of contradictions and difficult to parse out. I understand their argument there, because sometimes, and I think as evangelicals we've done this, we talk very highly about the Bible, but we possibly oversell how easy it is to get into reading the Bible. Because the truth of the matter is, this book is very complex. 66 books written by different authors in different spans of human history with different backgrounds. They didn't even all write in the same genre. They wrote different kinds of books. You've got poetry, you've got history, all sorts of different things are in this book. And so if you go to it blindly, it can feel overwhelming because it's complex. There's a lot there. But there's a beauty. And that's what I hope we're going to find this morning. Now, when we talk about the Bible, usually three questions emerge. And actually, last year in August, we were doing a question series, and we saw questions like this. The first was, how can I trust the Bible? Second is something like this, why should I read the Bible? And the third question is, how do I read the Bible? All right, so those are the questions that usually rise to the top. And so last year, Dave actually tackled the question of, can I trust the Bible, or how can I trust the Bible? So August 15th, 2017, it's on our website. I'll probably even post the link at the bottom of the YouTube thing for giving this message. Go back to that one, and Dave will help us understand how it is that we can trust the Bible. I'm going to look at the last two, and particularly the last one. Why should we read the Bible, and how do we do it? Because I think as we address those questions, the beauty of the Bible will start to come to life in a very tangible way. So what we're going to do right now is use a bunch of charts. So if you don't like charts, you're in for a pretty miserable 20 minutes. Also, we are no longer friends. Here's our chart, all right? I assume it's behind me. Here we go. The mind. This chart represents what a person is. It's going to as we unfold it. We as people are complex, just like the Bible is. We're made up of many parts. And now Christians will think differently about what makes up a person than, say, secular society. The reason being that we would say that all the parts of a person have a spiritual dimension to them. Now, for many of our contemporaries, this one's really easy to grasp. The idea of us all having a mind is easy to go with. For Christians, there's a spiritual reality to the mind, but even if you don't believe that, you do believe that we have a brain. And so we are able to talk somewhat similarly on this. Now, for a lot of people, the brain basically constitutes all that you are. Everything else is just sort of whatever the brain tells you to do. And so the brain really defines you as a person. For Christians, we acknowledge that this brain is extremely important. Our mind works in conjunction with this brain to create our thoughts and ideas and to parse them and think through them. And so it's really important. That's not all that we are. But we have to engage it. And this is part of why scripture reading is so important, because our mind has to be engaged before we actually see any real transformation in our lives. So the Bible then gives us the ideas, the information, the stories, the poetry, the history that allows us to wrestle with God, with what God has been doing in the past, in order to try and discern what God is doing now. And we get to ask ourselves the question, do I want to be part of what God is doing? Now, if you say no, then you've read some words, you put it over here, and it doesn't really do anything else. But if you say, yes, this is so important, I want it to change my life, well, then the Word of God has gone past your mind to penetrate your heart. Your heart, it can be said, is your wanter. It's the part of you that desires at the deepest level. Not simply things that you're tempted to do or things that your body asks you to do, but at your base level, who do you want to be? Who do you want to become? And this is a uniquely human attribute. See, I have a dog. Dog's name is Rory. Very cute dog. Some of you met her. Rory cannot be anything other than she is. Now, Rory has this tendency to, if we leave the bathroom door, she will trot over to near where our toilet is, and there's this little trash can on the ground that even has a foot pedal they have to press to pop the lid open. She will go over there and put her foot on the pedal to pop the lid open to get at the treasure inside. The treasure for her, use tissues. Rory is a tissue shredder. That is part of her personality. And she prefers to do this underneath our bed. So she'll grab a whole bunch of tissues, run under our bed, and shred them all underneath our bed, which don't look under our bed. It's not pretty. Now, Rory is a tissue shredder and will likely never be anything but a tissue shredder, and the reason is that Rory has no ability to desire to be anything else than she is. If you ever tried to train a dog, you know this, that if you catch them doing a bad behavior, you have to punish them right then and there. If you wait, if I come home and see tissues under the bed, I can't punish Rory right then because she won't associate the punishment with the action. That's just mean. So for the most part, it's very difficult to correct this behavior, and Rory has no desire to change. Don't look under my bed. For the rest of us, humans, we have this thing called the heart. And it's something that Rory just doesn't have. The heart, the wanter. Sometimes in Scripture you see some synonyms like the will or the spirit. Those are very similar concepts in Scripture. And this determines who we actually want to be. And the crazy thing about being human is that we can desire to be something different than we currently are. Our minds might have us as tissue shredders. That might be the thing that's the most natural thing in the world for us. We enjoy doing it, it's not a problem. But our heart can say, hey, there's something kind of destructive about that. I want to change that pattern, that behavior. And humans can actually decide to change. It doesn't mean that you do it overnight. It takes time. But what happens ultimately is that the Word of God, it goes through our mind and penetrates our heart. When we read Scripture, we are able to process what we see, realize that this is something worth giving our life to, and invite the Spirit of God to actually transform our base root desires and become an entirely different person than we are. This is nothing short of the grace of God, that we are not stuck as who we are today, but that we can actually be transformed. Now, it's very possible that your first exposure to faith in God really wasn't from the Bible, it was from another Christian, and so that Christian told you some things about God that your mind had to process, but over time, it's really difficult to continue to have your life formed if you haven't spent some time with this book, because this book ultimately contains the things that we know about God and how He wants us to live in this world, and so this book becomes instrumental in helping our minds to accept something that our heart wants to change to. So this is very important. And it's an incredible gift that we can do it. All right, and so you see this even in Scriptures. In Hebrews, it talks about this a little bit. It says, for the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It cuts straight to who you are and desires to change you. Now, this has been true. People have leveraged this charge against religion in general, that all religion is a form of brainwashing in some way. And the reality is, they're right. The Bible does actually want to change you. God's Spirit actually does want to change you. Change how you think, what you even desire. The problem is with the charge that religion is brainwashing is that actually everything is. No matter who you are, wherever you are, you have your brain being washed by something. It might be what you see on the news. It might be what your friends and family tell you. It might be that latest marketing campaign that said you'll be happy if you just buy that new car. But our heart's desires are informed by something. The beauty of being human is that we can decide what informs our heart. So we can go back to this book and say, I don't want to be formed by the whims of the world. I want to be formed by what God is up to. And our lives can actually change. Now, when this happens then, something pretty cool occurs. Our minds are beginning to be transformed, and we can actually tell our bodies to do something different than they're currently doing. So our minds can say, hey, I want to live out this kingdom of God thing, so body, go out into the world and make it so. And so now we find ourselves going out into the world because our mind has instructed our body to be forces for good in the world in relationship to the gospel. And in that process, it impacts our relationships. The people that we encounter then are transformed by our presence because we are transformed. And this right here really represents the entirety of a person. When your relationships, body, mind, and heart are all in sync together, this is what we call the human soul. The whole of who you are. All of what God made you to be. And when your heart has been transformed by the Word of God, that results in action that spreads out into the world. And the kingdom of God is moved forward by a transformed life. This is why all of the rhythms are important, and this is why Scripture is important. Because it actually has the power to transform us, and as we're transformed, it has the power to transform the world. And so, yeah, we value this pretty highly. And I don't quite agree with everything that GQ had to say about this book. The problem, though, is even if we understand the why, even if we know why we want to read Scripture, a lot of times we get stuck with the how. And this was the other problem with the GQ article, is that when they started to read the Bible, it just looked like a bunch of nonsense to them, right? They were jumping into it, said it doesn't make sense. There's incongruities all over the place. The reality is the Bible is extremely complex. And so our next chart, sorry, we're still doing more charts. Our next chart really is about how we can read the Bible in a way that makes sense of all these complexities. Because there's so much going on here, we have to address it. So I'm going to throw up on the screen 66 books. That's how many books are in the Bible that's in front of you in the pews. Now, there's a fun conversation about why a Catholic Bible might have some other books in it. That's another discussion for a different time. But these 66 books represented on the screen represent the books that we have seen over and over again to be used by God to make a positive impact for his kingdom. And throughout human history, they're an incredible set of books, but they're richly complex, very different from each other. They carry a surprisingly congruous message. But they're so different that it's worth looking at their complexities. Because if you just jump into the Bible and you suddenly land on Leviticus, for instance, you're going to get disappointed really fast. Some of you have done that. I can hear it in the audience. And so we're not going to start there. So we're going to do a little bit of a breakdown of what is actually in the Bible so that we can kind of navigate our way into it in a way that actually makes some sense. Now, for some of you, this will be somewhat rudimentary. You have done this before. You already kind of know where we're going. For others of you, you haven't had the opportunity to dive fully into Scripture yet, and I hope this chart helps. But even if you have seen most of the stuff that we're going to look at today, I'd encourage you to share that with other Christians who are maybe newer to Scripture reading, because there's incredible joy in helping people experience Scripture for the first time. And I don't know if you've ever gotten the privilege of doing that. I've done that with a few people where they see something and it ignites a passion in them, something I've known for so long, but I see that passion in them that I once had, and it reignites this passion in me because Scripture is beautiful. But we're going to look at different aspects of the Bible, and this might help us as we start to enter into it. So I want to start with what will ultimately be the New Testament. So there's two testaments here. On that side is the Old Testament. On this side is the New Testament. I want to start with the New Testament for the same reason that you always start with episode 4 in Star Wars. If you start with episode 1, things are really weird. There's like lightsabers and Jedis and a Jar Jar Binks, and it makes no sense to you whatsoever. If you start in episode 4, it really introduces you into the core of what the Star Wars universe is supposed to be like. And so that's why I want us to start in the New Testament. Between the Old and New Testament, something dramatic changed. And you see that represented in the diagram there, and that's the coming of Christ. God coming to this world to live among us. It doesn't negate anything that happened in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is still very valuable. But really, things start to get really good in the Gospels, because that's where we see Jesus actually fulfilling the promises of God and showing us what it means to follow his ways. And so we're going to look first at the Gospels. The Gospels are the first four books in the New Testament. These books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, relate the actual life, teachings, and miracles of Jesus. They tell about what he did while he was on this earth, and they also tell about his death and resurrection in which he conquered sin once and for all. These are stories. They're narratives. They are not a list of rules, although Jesus gives a lot of things that his disciples can live by. It is a story. And as such, if you really haven't read the Bible much before, I'm going to offer you a piece of advice that probably is a little bit controversial. For the most part, when we say, let's start reading Scripture, we try to do it in manageable chunks, 5 to 10 minutes a day. I would love it if you did that. But if you're fairly new to Scripture, I want you to dive in head first and read one gospel all the way through in one sitting. Shortest one's Mark. You can do Mark. That's fine. But take a gospel. Do it all in one sitting. The next time you're going to be on vacation, lounging at a beach, the next time you find yourself on an airplane, the next time you're going to watch a long movie, put that aside. Instead, pull out the Bible and choose one gospel and read it from start to end. Because I want you to experience the whole story, or at least one gospel's rendition of it. And it would surprise me if in that process you didn't fall in love with Jesus all over again. Because he is incredible. Now, after you have that grounding in a story, you can go back to the other Gospels, you can read them in chunks if you want to, 5 to 10 minutes a day, it's great. You can also begin to move on to the next section. That's the book of Acts. It's sort of a history book of how the first Christians really tried to live out what it was that Jesus taught. And so you have a bunch of different characters doing a bunch of different things. One of the main ones is a guy named Paul, but there's other people featured in the book of Acts. And you see them trying to actually live out what they learned from Jesus in the Gospels. And they're actually trying to, in some way, shape, or form, make that reality in their world. Now, it's not always clear to them exactly what they're supposed to do in every given moment. So if you read the book of Acts, sometimes people disagree. There's even tension. But by and large, in the book of Acts, you see a bunch of Christians from different walks of life following the Spirit to the same kinds of goals, living out what Jesus taught them. And that, by the way, is exactly what happens in the next 21 books, which are letters. These letters, most of them written by Paul, though not all of them, were ways that we could actually work out, live out what Jesus taught us. So Paul was a master at this. He would take what Jesus said, and so when Jesus said X thing over here, then it translates to Y practice in our time, space, and culture. I mean, Jesus' geographic region that he operated in was pretty small, and so Paul was helping Christians all across the known world start to really understand what it meant to be a follower of Christ right where they were, and he was brilliant at it. Now, we don't worship Paul like we worship Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. Paul was divinely inspired by God to help us actually make this thing make sense. And so sometimes I do know this, that when people look at the Bible, we get really excited about Jesus, we get less excited about Paul. That happens a lot in our culture. I want to assure you that we cannot do this thing without Paul's work. He helped us understand how to practically, tangibly live out the gospel when we're suffering from persecution, when we're experiencing greed in our life, anytime that there's some issue that we need to work out. Paul is the one who helped the church understand when Jesus said this, this is what it means for you right where you are. It's not meant to just sit there in the gospel. It's meant to impact the way that you live your life. It transformed the world then and is transforming us now. And so as you start to get a grasp on the gospels, move on to these letters. Because these letters, which were written to churches that needed some guidance, help us understand how the words of Jesus translate into our lives now. And then there's one more book, Prophecy, at the end. It's called Revelation. Ignore that one for now. All right, we're going to jump back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you start with the law. This is the first five books in your Bible. If you open up your Bible and you go straight to the beginning, you're going to see Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You're going to see these books right there. Now, when I say law, it can sound like it's a prescription of specific things they're supposed to do to live their lives by. And for the Israelites, that is true. That is there. But also in Genesis and Exodus and throughout the other books, you see a sense of who they are as a people. Genesis tells the story of God creating the world, ultimately calling a people to himself. Exodus, you see them actually being freed from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. These are fundamental identity-forming stories to who the people of Israel are. They go back to these things all the time. They talk about their exit from Egypt all the time, the way that God was faithful to them all the time. And you see that in those books. Along with those stories are a number of laws that, quite frankly, to us are somewhat nonsensical. Because we don't live in that culture, we don't understand quite how revolutionary they were at the time. And they were. And so those take a little bit more study, admittedly. Like I said, if you jump into Leviticus, you jump into Numbers, you just start reading it, you're probably going to get lost. I'm not saying don't do it, but this is a good place to start to consult other people who've navigated these books a little bit longer than you have. Because what you'll start to see is that these laws for the Israelites, they were everything. We look to the Gospels as our primary inspiration for what the kingdom of God was like, but for the Israelites, they had those books, the law. That was where God's life was to be found. The good life, the life that God promised. How to have that was in those books. So it might have been called law, but that was not a negative connotation. For them, that law was life itself. It was everything. And so the rest of the Old Testament then really is sort of a working out of that law, how God's people would actually obey or disobey that at times. And you see that in the history books. Now, things get a little bit out of order here. There's some of these history books are later, some of the other books are in front, but I had to group by category. So these history books represent the ways that Israel tried to actually live out their life, tried to be a kingdom that reflected God's blessing to the world. And sometimes they got it. A lot of times they did not. When you're reading a history book, just because someone did something does not mean they did the right thing. But when you're reading a history book, most of the time you can see how it played out and see how God responded and how people reacted when things kind of went awry. You could see the identity of the people in Israel being formed. Now, in the midst of these, we also have these books that we might call poetry or oftentimes referred to as wisdom literature. And wisdom literature, it wasn't meant to be a prescribed set of laws. It wasn't supposed to be like, do these exact things. What it was meant to do was give the spirit of the law, the wisdom of God. You see that in the Psalms, which we just spent some time in the Psalms this summer. You see that in the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and a few others. The wisdom of God, helping us to understand exactly what God's heart is in living life his way. It's not quite as prescriptive, but when you follow these pieces of wisdom literature, it greatly enriches your life and helps you live life the way that God wanted his people to live. And then you get this last chunk, which are the prophets. Now, the prophets are really fun. Sometimes we get a little bit confused about prophecy because we think of it only in terms of the future. And we've talked about this before, but that's a little bit off kilter because the prophets really were trying to explain the timeless truths of God to the specific people they were talking to. And so what the prophets would often do is they would go back to the law and even to their history and find points in their story where God was faithful. The most common one to go back to was being freed from Egypt as slaves. That was their favorite one to go to. But any time that God was faithful in the past, the prophets would pull that back and say, remember when God was faithful then? God is going to be faithful now. But prophets, they understood that God's truths were timeless, and so they also knew going forward that God had made some promises he was going to fulfill. God's going to send a Messiah, and that Messiah is going to change everything. And so just like God is going to be faithful to us when he sends his Messiah, God is going to be faithful now. Now, some of the people the prophets spoke to actually listened to them, but for a lot of them, they didn't. They were kings who had been influenced by the surrounding countryside and the other nations, and they didn't do things God's way, despite the prophets. But the prophets help us to understand that God's truth never stopped being true. It was always true in the past. It will always be true in the future, and it is true for you no matter where you are. Us sitting here today, it is true for us too. When you start to get that, it makes more sense to jump to that last orange book, Revelation. We've done a lot of interesting things with that book. If you don't understand that it's prophecy, it can get a little bit strange. Now, the first seven chapters are actually really beautiful. They're letters to churches. But from there, it gets a little bit more difficult to understand. It talks about things like Babylon and Egypt again. And if you've read prophecy, now you understand that the author is trying to point back to God's faithfulness all throughout human history. And he's still doing it. And he's still going to do it. It hasn't stopped. Our story is still being lived out. It's a really beautiful thing. So if you haven't spent much time reading the Bible, I want you to understand these what we call genres, because if you go to a genre expecting one thing, you might end up kind of misreading what the intention was. The genres help us understand how to read the Bible. Now, if you want a good book on this, there's a book here called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Kristen's making her way through this. She was joking that like if she was Oprah, she could put her Oprah Book Club stamp right here and you could just see a big picture of Kristen's face on the book. Because it will go through these genres in even more detail than we have today to talk about them, but it's a good tool to understand what it is you're reading. And once you start to understand what you're reading, it's a whole lot less confusing. It really just is a beautiful complexity. It's all these different authors using all these different mediums to describe the presence of God in his people throughout the course of human history. And that's invaluable. And as we understand this, well, it can challenge our minds and change our hearts. I want to leave you with one more image. This is something that N.T. Wright talked about. He was trying to give a good analogy for why it is that the Bible is so important to Christians. There's a lot of words we've used to talk about the Bible and its importance, things like the word authoritative, and it gets a little bit confusing. So he wanted to present an image. And so he had us do this thought experiment. He said, imagine that we uncovered a play from Shakespeare we had never seen before. The problem was, in uncovering it, it's very clear that it was a five-act play, and we only have the first four acts. But the first four acts are so good that it would be a shame if we did not put them to production. And so a theater company decides to do just that, to put this play to production. Now, they have a problem. They don't have the fifth act, so what do? Do you just portray the first four acts and let the last one hang there for people to invent in their heads? Do you get a writer in to try to work through the first four acts and say, I think the fifth act might have looked like this. That's a possibility. But instead, this theater company gets all of its actors in, says, come in, and hands out all the parts. Says, I want you to understand these parts really, really, really well. For the first four acts, you're going to recite word for word what you see in front of you. But when it gets to the fifth act, well, you're going to improvise. You're going to know your character so well that you are going to conclude the story for us. And T. Wright's analogy is exactly this. The Bible is an incredible gift from God that represents much of what God has already done in human history, the first four acts, if you will. In Act 1, we saw his creation of this whole world, the formation of a people, Israel, who would be blessings to other people because God was going to be their God. And in Act 2, you saw all the ways that that was lived out, well and poorly. And then in Act 3, God steps into the scene again and says, I'm going to send my son. And this act is going to be all about Jesus and his ministry. It's the middle act. And by the way, in Hebrew poetry, the middle act is always the most important. And in this middle section, we're going to understand who Jesus is and what his ministry is about. And then in the fourth act, the early church, through the help of Paul and others, are going to start to parse out this information and say, this is what Jesus pointed us to, and this is how it's really going to act out in our world. And we're going to see their successes, we're going to see some of their failures, but we're going to see people legitimately trying to live out the gospel right where they are. And then it's Act 5. And Act 5 is us. We step onto the stage. And because we've saturated our minds with this information about what Acts 1 through 4 are, well, our hearts have been transformed. And we have a pretty good sense, actually, of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. And so in Act 5, we live like it. And for the rest of the world, they're starting to see how we live our lives, and it's different than what they thought in their heads, and they're seeing that this is really transformative. This is an incredible conclusion to the story. This act is amazing. Now, people will always judge, in Shakespeare's version and ours, Act 5 by Acts 1 through 4. They'll look at what we do. They'll say, does this match with what we see in the rest of the Bible? And as churches, this is what we do all the time. We look through the Bible to say, is what we're doing now reflective of what God has been doing all throughout human history? We do this all the time. But as we do our best to be faithful to Acts 1 through 4, we live into Act 5. And now for us, the curtain is drawn. The lights are on. The stage is ready. And we take our place. So guys, let's make Act 5 a really good one. God, today, I pray that we would not neglect the gift that you have given us in Scripture. That through this gift, we would be transformed into people who reflect your image. And in that process, God, that we would help transform the world. Because you are still at work. You are faithful in the past. You will be faithful in the future, and you are faithful today. So God, help us to respond, to engage the words that you have given us in Scripture, and to live lives worthy of the gospel message. In your name we pray, amen.